Good morning, everyone. It is great to be together again. I don't know about you, but September to me always feels like a new start. I'm sure it's something to do with the schools going back. It just almost feels like the start of something, like a new year or something. Which does bring me to just very quickly, can I ask you just to remember our young people in your prayers at this moment? You know, some have already gone back this week and some are going to be going back this week. Some starting new schools. And it's scary at the best of times, but even with all this stuff going on, it's even scarier. So please do, as Emma said earlier, do continue to pray for our young people. Anyway, at the start of this new season, we're going to be starting a new sermon series today, and it's called From Out of a Storm. And this series, we're going to be looking at the book of Job. Now, before you switch off, before you turn off or panic or anything like that, don't panic. The reaction I've had when we've been sharing this with people recently has been kind of either they've groaned like, oh no, not Job, or they've looked really nervous. But this book, although it is difficult, it is an incredible gift from God. It is a book of wisdom that can help us to navigate the storms of life. And you know, let's be real, let's be honest. In this moment, we're coming out of quite a stormy few months, aren't we? In speaking to people, and definitely in my own life, I'm coming out of the last sort of 6 months with a lot of questions. A lot of questions. Big questions. You know, questions around suffering. Questions around justice. Questions around how the world is run and just why. Why the world is the way it is. Well, I've got some good news for you. The book of Job deals with these questions. It's part of the reason we as a team felt that we should come into this book in this time. It's because it deals with these big questions of suffering, of justice, of God's ruling over the world. That's the good news. The bad news is it doesn't probably give as many answers as you might want it to. The truth is that the problems that Job faces and the problems we face and these questions that we have, they can't be answered with short, pithy explanations. One commentator said there's a reason that the book of Job is 42 long chapters. It's almost as if the problem of human suffering and the justice of God can't be answered on the back of a postcard. It is a tough and difficult book, but ultimately, what we find in the book of Job is that these struggles and these questions that we have that may have been arisen from the last 6 months or from other things in our lives, they aren't answered with intellectual explanations, but with an experience of God. So oddly today, as we begin this series and as we begin our sermon today, I want to tell you the end of the story before we begin. If you don't know anything about Job, the whole story is centered around one man's agony. We'll see him struggle and wrestle and suffer. We see him on a roller coaster of emotions where one minute he's drawing terrifying conclusions about his experiences and what that means about God. And the next minute he's longing and hoping that God will show up and be with him. We'll watch as he begins to come out of his grief and out of his pain. And then finally, we'll see God speak from out of a storm. But before we begin, I want to tell you about the man that comes out of that storm. I want to tell you about the Job that emerges from this story. Because I hope and pray that is what we are heading towards. As he comes out of a storm, Job has become the kind of person that no matter what comes, good or bad, he can trust God's wisdom. Out of there comes a man comfortable with the mystery of God and over the fact that he is sovereign over all things. This book and this series, I hope and pray, invites us to share Job's journey and bring us to a place of acceptance that God is sovereign. That as we see Job's experiences and pain, we might see some of our pain and suffering reflected in his life and learn from him, learn to wrestle with, to struggle with God, but ultimately to choose to lean upon the wise creator who loves us. That's my hope and prayer as we go into this series. But before we jump into scripture today, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Job. Lord, these are difficult questions and difficult topics, but Lord, this is a difficult time we are living in. We thank you for the wisdom of this book, the wisdom of scripture, but Lord, we pray for the courage in this series, the courage in this moment to be real with you, to be honest with you, to walk these difficult roads with Job and with you and find ourselves in a deeper place. Spirit, we ask you right now to join us wherever we are and draw us to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story begins with this guy, Job. We don't know a great deal about him, but what we do know is what's important. He is a blameless and upright man. Now, to be very clear, because I got confused about this when I first read this book in my youth, Job is not being described as sinless. You know, he himself, he even says, you know, the sins of his youth. He's not sinless. There's only one sinless man that has ever lived, and that is Jesus. But Job is a blameless man. He's seen his sin, he's repented of it, he's offered the sacrifices, and so he is blameless. He is righteous. He is in right standing with God. What we're given is a picture of a man with great integrity whose desire is to be right with God, that he and his family remain in right standing with God. And for those who were hearing this story when it was written, what comes next will be of no surprise. Here we have a blameless and upright man, and then we discover he's wealthy. It's really important that we understand that about this story, because it's going to come up time and time again as we go through that there's a correlation in Job's mind, in his friend's mind, in his contemporary's mind. There's a belief that if you are good and righteous, then it follows you will be blessed. If you're good and righteous, it follows you will be blessed. You're good and righteous, you're in good standing with God, God rewards you. So it's no surprise to people hearing this that Job is a good and righteous man, and he is also rich, very rich. He is a great man as well as a good man. So what we have at the beginning of this story is what people hearing this would have believed is the world as it should be. A righteous man experiencing joy and wealth and happiness because he is good and righteous. The world as it should be. Simple. If only. Because then suddenly the story shifts. We're taken away from earth, away from Job, and into the throne room of God. I mean, if you didn't know anything about this story, it's jarring, that moment. Suddenly we're whisked away. The scene is completely changed. And let's be honest, okay, we could spend a long time picking out what is going on here, couldn't we? You know, God seems to be holding court. He seems to be surrounded by some kind of divine counsel. And we could spend a long time looking at all of this and how it all kind of fits together. And it is interesting. But we don't have time to do that today. But let me commend to you once again, the Bible Project is absolutely incredible. They have incredible videos online that are easy to understand, that are completely biblically based and help us understand some of these things. So if you're interested, in the next few days, there'll be a page on the church website, as there has been for the last few series. And you can check out some of those videos. Well worth watching. But suffice to say, in this scene, what's going on is God is in charge. He's sat on the throne and he is the creator, and these other creatures seem to be coming together to present themselves before him. In some translations, I wasn't able to hear whoever read for us a moment ago because we've got this new system, so I didn't hear what they said. But in some translations, it's translated as angels. In some translations, the sons of God. And again, from my youth, I remember being very confused about this. Now, what it's not saying is that there is more than one son of God. There is one. One Son of God that shares his divinity, that is part of the Trinity, and that is Jesus. But this term, sons of God, seems to be used to describe these spiritual beings that aren't mortal, they aren't human, and they are definitely not God. There's something else. We would call them angels, but that isn't the greatest term. But the Bible in this moment calls them sons of God. And it seems that God directs these spiritual beings and sends them out to work in the world. And in this moment, they've come back to report. The whole scene, again, feels very odd to us, so check out those videos. But what is important to note is that while we are given this peek behind the curtain of what is going on in the heavenly realm, in the divine throne room, Job never knows. Everything that we see Job experience, he never knows this moment. The writer is inspired to recount this conversation, the way it happened, but it's beyond anyone else in the story. Nobody else sees this peek behind the curtain, and there's something for us to learn there we'll look at in a moment. But from out among this group of spiritual beings comes one called the Satan, or the Satan. And it might sound really weird that I'm putting a "the" in front of the name, but in this moment it's not a name. The Satan, the Satan, it's not a name. It's a description, it's a title. This creature is called the Satan, which literally means the accuser or the adversary. We're not going to spend much time looking at this creature. It's not even given a name. It's utterly powerless in this story. Out of 42 chapters, it's in 13 verses. It's not important. But nevertheless, despite its powerlessness and its namelessness and its lack of importance, the Satan is the architect of what happens to Job, of his suffering. The contribution this creature gives might be small, but it is pivotal. The Satan very cleverly points out that the world does not know why Job loves God. You know, Satan has been around the world. He's seen that Job fears God, that Job worships God, that Job is right with God. What he points out is that nobody knows. Well, nobody on earth, none of the sons of God, they know why Job worships God, why he fears God, why he loves God. At no point does the Satan seem to suggest that God doesn't know. And the narrative makes it clear, God does know. He supremely and accurately describes who Job is and what he's going to do, that he isn't going to let him down. God knows Job's heart. But the Satan's argument is nobody else does. What if Job is only worshipping God because of what he gets out of it? He asks, does Job fear God for naught? Basically, the Satan asks, how can we tell that Job truly loves God, that he wants to serve, worship, and respect God, fear God, because God is worthy of those things? How do we know that that's his motive? How do we know that Job doesn't worship God because of what he gets out of it, because God has blessed Job? How do we know that Job doesn't serve God because he's discovered a prosperity gospel? Love God, serve him, and get good things. How do we know what Job's motives are? In this moment, Satan not only calls into question Job's devotion and his motives, but he does something else, something not readily apparent. I think we get that straight away. He's questioning Job's motives. But he's doing something more. He seems to suggest that the honor and glory of God himself rests on the answer. Almost as if that if it cannot be proved that Job loves God just because God deserves to be loved, then somehow the world does not know that God is worthy. I know we can totally get our heads around the Satan questioning God's motive, questioning Job's motives. That's really easy. This bit becomes a little bit more difficult. Basically, he's saying if a human being can't worship God just because God deserves to be worshipped, then is God glorious? Is he worthy? I mean, maybe he doesn't go that far as to question that of God, but he certainly says, but the world can't know. The universe can't know that God is worthy if men do not worship him just because. That's a really hard thing to get our head around. I think sometimes we think in this moment that that Satan is trying to trick God. And that's not the case. He couldn't possibly. He's a created being. He's nowhere near God's level of intellect. He's nothing. He's not trying to trick God. Sometimes we see this picture as a moment between God and Satan kind of battling over Job. And again, that is not the case. Something far deeper seems to be going on here. The Satan, for all of his potential malice directed at Job, seems to be doing something that is necessary to show the glory of God. That God is worthy to be worshipped just because. Not because of the gifts he gives to people, but just because of who he is. But that brings us to a difficult question. What would you do to show the glory of God? What would you be willing to go through for the glory of God? It seems perhaps like an odd question in the middle of this story, but it couldn't be more relevant. Job's actions in this passage, as we've seen, and as we'll see throughout the book, Job's actions and things bring glory to God. In his suffering, he brings glory to God. At the end of all this story, God is rightly glorified. So again, what will you do? What would you do? What would you be willing to do for the glory of God? What would you be willing to go through to bring glory to God? Believe me when I say I don't ask these questions lightly. With the backdrop of Job's suffering, this is a terrifying question. And I'm not for a second suggesting that every moment of our suffering is to bring glory to God. That's a postcard answer. It's nowhere near the fullness of reality. I'm not suggesting that. What I am saying is that perhaps this peek behind the curtain, the view of the world that we get to see in this moment of Job, perhaps it has something to say into our moments of suffering. Perhaps it's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6, that moments of difficulty can be an opportunity to prove the worth and genuineness of our faith and to bring glory to God. It's not the reason for suffering necessarily, but perhaps it's a comfort in suffering. That in the middle of our troubles, in the middle of our difficulties, when we're struggling with all the things that this world throws at us, that we can take comfort from the words of Romans 8:28, that God takes all things and makes them work to the good of his people. Again, I'm not giving an answer here to suffering. But what I am saying is, in that place, can we find comfort in that we could perhaps use our suffering for the glory of God? A few years ago, during our Adventure of Faith series, actually, I remember it very clearly, Narelle and I felt called by God to start a family. And relatively quickly, we managed to get pregnant. Just at the time where we started to tell friends and family the good news, stuff started to go wrong. To cut a long story short, Narelle had a miscarriage. It was a really difficult and painful time for us. And we sat in that pain and suffering, and we had a lot of questions for God in that place. And a few weeks later, as if to add insult to injury, we found out not just one of our friends, but two of our friends were also pregnant. So cue more pain and suffering and a real sense of how is this fair? And that feeling only deepened when both of those friends also miscarried. In that place of tragedy, we found ourselves able to minister to our friends in a way that was not possible before. We were able to show them love and compassion, to pray with them, to support them in a way that we couldn't have done if we had not gone through something similar. Why do I tell you this? I'm not trying to big us up or anything. You know, why am I telling you this? I don't believe for a second that God caused us to miscarry. That was a product of living in a broken and fallen world. Did helping our friends and supporting them lessen the trauma of that event? No, in quite honestly. But as I look back, despite all of the pain and trauma of that event, I am glad that we were able to take that horrible situation and use it for the glory of God. It's not an answer. But for me, at least in this moment, it was a comfort. But it's not just the glory of God at stake in Satan's challenge. In his small speech, Satan seems to call into question Job's motives, but by extension, all of humanity, all of us, and asks, basically, are we even capable of loving God just because he deserves to be loved? Rather than just for what God gives us. There's no indication, and we'll be so clear, that Satan is somehow tricking God or somehow setting up a bet between them. He calls into question, are we capable of loving God just because God deserves to be loved? And then God sets out to prove that we are. God sets out to prove not his own worthiness, not that he is deserving of praise. God sets out to prove that Job is worthy, that Job is able, that we by extension are able to love God for the right reasons and not just because of what he gives us. But let's pause in the story here again for just a moment, because there is another question being raised here. It's one that was directly aimed at Job at the beginning and now can be aimed at us as well. Do we fear God for naught? Do we love God just because he deserves our loving worship? Do we serve God because he is the only one worthy of being served? Or have we fallen into a trap of loving God just because of what he gives us? Why are you here this morning? What brought you to worship God this morning? Don't worry, a number isn't going to appear on the screen for you to text in the answer or anything like that. But it highlights a danger for all Christians throughout all time. It is possible to love God's gifts more than God himself. And that is essentially idolatry. So why do you love God? I don't expect you to answer right now, but I wonder if this is a question you can take away for this week. Why do you love God? There are a million good and valid answers to that question, but one is undeniable. He deserves it because he first loved you. This is what the Satan knows and seems to be saying. That's what he wants to prove. That God is deserving of all honour, power and majesty, not just because of what he gives to us, but because he just is. That seems to be what the Satan is saying he's trying to prove. That Job's motives aren't right and that God is deserving of all these things regardless of what he gives. So Satan asks God to prove that Job's motives are pure. To prove, almost, that God is worthy just because he's worthy. Or to prove that the world can see that. So Satan asks God to strike everything Job has. This, he's convinced, will cause Job to just abandon God, to curse him right to his face, and show him that Job only worships God for what he gets out of it. I mean, spoiler alert, he's wrong. But before we get to the end of this passage, before we get to Job's reaction and the devastation that stands between us and that moment, I just want to quote a line from one of my favourite movies. All right, it's you know, as Emma's already mentioned, you know, we're only in September, but our minds are already heading towards Christmas. And I want to quote something from one of my favourite movies, without a doubt the best Christmas movie of all time. Fight me on it. The Muppets Christmas Carol, all right? It is the best, it is definitive as the best Christmas Carol. But anyway, At one point, the narrator, obviously borrowing from Charles Dickens, turns to the camera and he says, "The Marleys were dead. That one thing you must remember, or nothing that follows will seem wondrous." There's something we have to remember here, or nothing that follows will seem wondrous. Something we have to remember here, or nothing that follows, well, actually, everything that follows makes too much sense if we don't remember this one thing. There's no problem of suffering if we don't recognize and remember this one thing. As we go through this series, we have to remember this one thing. God loves Job. God loves Job. We need to know this. We need to remember this. When Satan is called out from among the sons of God to give a report, it is God who brings up Job. It is God who stands before his divine counsel and brags about Job, who talks with pride and affection and love about his beloved son, Job. It is God who brings up Job. Because God loves Job. It's important that we remember this, that God himself stands before everyone and says that Job is good, that he is blameless, that he is righteous. Not only is God seemingly proud of Job, but he also maintains that Job will not let him down. We must remember that God loves Job. If we don't, then Job's suffering he's about to experience is easily explained. And we are left none the wiser as to how to navigate this world. Because that's the difficulty, isn't it? We believe in a loving God who loves us so much he would die for us, that he did die for us. And yet our experience is we suffer. How do we marry those two things together? That's the uncomfortableness of being a Christian. That's the uncomfortableness of this whole book. On one level, we know that God loves Job. But still, we see him inflict all this pain and suffering on him. If he's really loving, if he really loves him, if Job is really righteous and blameless, how does God do this? Welcome to the book of Job. This is the question, or one of many questions, that Job himself screams into the night. But he gives us a good example. Believe it or not, Job sets us a good example. And right here we are given an invitation. An invitation to be like Job. An invitation to perhaps end up the way we described him at the very beginning. People who, come what may, trust in the wisdom of God. You see, Job is commended that in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his questioning, he turns to prayer. Don't get me wrong, it's not a polite form of prayer. It's a screaming into the night prayer. It's a tearing his clothes prayer. It's a gut-wrenching, screaming type of prayer. But nonetheless, Job chooses to bring his complaints, his sorrows, his pain, his wrestling, his questions to God. Do you find the experience of suffering and the concept of a loving God difficult to put together? If you do, good. Now take it to him. Do you find it difficult that it seems that it is God, not Satan, that inflicts these pains and sufferings on Job? If you do, good. Take it to him. Do you find it hard to understand that in some way it seems God lets Job suffer for God's glory? If you find that difficult, good. Now take it to him. I believe in this moment God is inviting us inviting us to take these things to him, inviting us to wrestle through these things with him, to wrestle through the loss and the pain and the suffering of the last 6 months, to wrestle through all the other things, the traumas in our lives, to take them to him, to scream it out to him, to wrestle these things through with him, that we might be drawn deeper into relationship with him. The temptation of this book and the temptation of all suffering, really, is to try and explain it. Job's friends try to do this, and they make excuses for God. They speak on God's behalf, and then God turns up and says, "You spoke wrongly." I cannot tell you how difficult it is to preach this, because I want to give you answers. I want that postcard answer of how to understand suffering, but the book doesn't give us this. The Bible, in some ways, doesn't give us enough of a picture. Well, certainly in this passage, in this book. What I do want to say, and what I feel I can say, is that God is inviting us right now to take these struggles, to take these questions, and let the experience of him answer them. Job is an extreme story. You know, his devastation is so comprehensive. And I believe it's supposed to be like that. We're supposed to see a man suffering so deeply that we know we won't get to that place. That our suffering pales in comparison. But rather than us sort of going, "Well, I didn't suffer badly as Job, so I should just be happy," I believe Job's devastation is so utter, it's to give us permission to own our suffering. To look and go, "No, it's not as bad as Job, but you know what? It's still pretty bad." You know, some of us have experienced life-changing tragedies. Some of us have experienced trauma that haunts us day to day, and some of us haven't experienced anything to that level of depth. But I think the reason this is such an extreme story is for us to be able to look and say, although my suffering isn't as great as others, it's still valid. It's still painful. And it's still something that I need to bring to God. Job, at the end of this chapter, having lost everything, unbelievably, amazingly, turns to worship. He says that this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head, then fell to the ground in worship. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." If the story ended here, we'd have in front of us a hero, a man who has learned and understood that everything we have is a gift from God. That we should be grateful for everything that we have and that it is his to give and his to take away. If the story ends here, we have a picture of a man of faith that we can aspire to be. But this is not the end of the story. This is just the beginning. Job, in a moment, will not lose just his possessions, but his health too. And then in the midst of his pain, his friends will arrive and blame him for his own suffering. The next few weeks we'll travel this journey with Job. But I hope and pray that as we do, we take up that invitation that God is giving to us right now to take to him our questions, our suffering, our struggles. To take up the invitation to wrestle with him about what's going on in the world, about what's happened in the world, about our lives, about those we've lost, about those who still struggle. I pray we take up that invitation to ask the questions, what would I do? What would I be willing to do for the glory of God? And do I love God for nothing? And why? Just why is this world like this? I pray we would take up that invitation so that we might, like Job, come out of a storm the kind of people that no matter what comes, good or bad, we can trust in the wisdom of God and lean on his everlasting arms. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that we are not alone, that you promise to never leave us or forsake us, and that in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of any suffering we have gone through, you have been with us. Lord, we thank you for the story of Job, that he was not willing to settle for platitudes, that he really struggles and wrestles with you. And Lord, we thank you for the invitation this morning to bring our struggles to you. We pray you would give us courage to ask the difficult questions of you, to bring to you our pain, our confusion, to bring to you our trauma and tragedy, to bring to you our anxiety. Lord, we pray that as a result of bringing these things to you, you would draw us deeper into you, deeper into love and relationship with you. The Lord, as we give word to these pains, to these anxieties, you would release us from their power. Lord, bring us, we pray, to a place where we love you just because you deserve to be loved, and that we trust in your wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you in this moment, just a few seconds of quiet. If you want to respond to that invitation, that you want to choose in the next few weeks, in the next few months, to say, I'm going to be honest with you, God, completely real. Bring all my questions and struggles to you. That I want to give us a moment to do that now. If you want to do that, go for it. Lord, I want to be real with you in the next few months, in the next few weeks, in the next few days, hours, minutes. I want to lay all this before you because I want to get closer to you. Amen.